The last letter in the sub-outline that you have there is the ascension and glorification of Christ. What was the, how did the anointing of the Holy Spirit manifest itself in the ascension and glorification of Christ? That's what our subject is. Now, before we really get into that, we need to begin by noting something very important, and that is the double relation between the Holy Spirit and Christ. Maybe the word double is not the best word. Maybe the twofold role that the Spirit plays with respect to Christ, that needs to be noted at the very beginning. We've hinted at it before, but it's something that confuses some people to the point where some heresies have been created as a result of the confusion, and others have just simply ignored certain passages and passed them by and have thrown up their hands and said, this is inexplicable, we don't understand this. But the dual relationship between the Holy Spirit and Christ is this. Number one, there is in the Bible, especially in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, an emphasis on Christ the recipient or the bearer of the Spirit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we've been looking at this now for the last several weeks or months. It is all about how Jesus, the man, depended fully upon the Holy Spirit for all of his works as mediator in his earthly ministry. The Spirit was upon the Messiah, equipping him and enabling him to carry out his work as a mediator. Christ did not fall back on the strength of his own deity, but because he was a man, a real man, acting in the place of real men and women, he must therefore put himself in a situation that we all find ourselves, and that is completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And so we find that emphasis mainly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ the recipient or bearer of the Spirit. Now, the second aspect is the one we're going to look at today, and it's something that deserves way more attention than we can really give it in this lesson. But this second aspect of the Spirit's relation to Christ is found mostly in the writings of John and Paul, and that is Christ the giver or the sender of the Spirit. So you have Christ's earthly ministry, where he's depending upon the Spirit for all that he does. Even his miracles are by the finger of God, by the power of the Spirit working through him. Yes, Christ's will directed those things to happen, and the Spirit was the power, the immediate power that accomplished those things. But we find him completely dependent upon the Spirit in his earthly ministry. But in John, especially in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 16, we could even include 17 in there, the prayer of Christ. In John, we find Christ speaking to the disciples, not so much in terms of what he was doing in his earthly ministry, but what he was about to do when he went to his Father and was exalted at the right hand of God. He was telling them what will come to pass, what he will do. And what do we find him saying to them? Well, he says, I will, if I go, I will send him to you. I will send to you the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the Comforter. And so there is this sudden shift upon the ascension of Christ. There is now Christ, not so much the bearer of the Spirit as the sender. We find him after the resurrection breathing the Holy Spirit into them. You remember that passage in John. We also find in Romans and elsewhere, Paul uses the phrase Spirit of Christ, Spirit of the Son. This is not referring to some other person other than the Holy Spirit, but it is emphasizing the fact that the Spirit, after the exaltation of Christ, is now acting on behalf of Christ. Not so much acting in Christ. The emphasis has changed now. He is acting on behalf of Christ, carrying out that which Christ has directed him to carry out. Christ is still doing his work. He is building his church, but the Spirit is his, as it were, at least in this economical working out of God's purpose. The Spirit is the deputy the representative, the vicar, I guess you could almost say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately effecting the purposes of Christ. And so there is that shift that takes place at the ascension of Jesus. Now, when we say that one aspect is emphasized in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the other is emphasized in John and Paul, we don't mean exclusively, because we do find things like this. Luke, for example, chapter 24 and verse 49, Christ's words to his disciples, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," speaking of the Holy Spirit. So Luke does mention this. It's not just exclusive to John. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says these very important words, which we'll consider today again. He says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear." Poured out what? Poured out the Spirit. And so we find Peter in Acts saying that Christ has ascended, has been exalted, the Father has given him the promised Spirit, and then the Son, as a result of that promised Spirit being given to him, is now, as mediator, pouring it out, baptizing the church with the Spirit. So he's the sender of the Spirit. Now, these two aspects of the Spirit's relationship to Christ are not contradictory. They're complementary and progressive. And if we understand this double relation, if we see the significance of that shift that takes place at Christ's ascension and glorification and exaltation, it will help us understand what Pentecost is. And we'll consider Pentecost later in our study of Christ, because it's an act of Christ when he baptized his church with the Spirit. It will help us understand the whole issue of baptism with the Holy Spirit. What is that about? All of this really fits together with this whole issue of Christ being the sender of the Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, this double relation doesn't compete against each other. And in fact, in the words of John the Baptist, we find both concepts being mentioned in the same phrase. John 1:33. John the Baptist says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water," speaking of the Father, "he said unto me, upon whomsoever you shall see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizes in the Holy Spirit." So you see that both are mentioned there. John the Baptist was informed that the Spirit, in answer to the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, would rest upon the Messiah. And to help John see that, the Spirit descended as a dove. And then that same Messiah would baptize with the Spirit, speaking of the day of Pentecost. And so you find both concepts there in the words of John the Baptist. He is the recipient and also the sender of the Spirit. Now, the reason why there has been some confusion with regard to this is because there were certain teachers, and have always been in the history of the church, that really downplayed the deity of Christ. Some even denied the deity of Christ. And they would use the scriptures in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to prove, at least they thought they were proving, that Christ was a mere man. Because here, he's depending upon the Spirit for everything. If he were truly God, why would he need the Holy Spirit? And so they actually used that as an argument to show that Christ was not truly God. Well, in reaction to that obviously false position, because as we've already noted, Christ was a real man too. And so those passages emphasize his real humanity, not to the exclusion of his deity. But in reaction to that, the more orthodox responded maybe beyond what they should have, to the point where they didn't give due weight to this whole issue of Jesus' dependence upon the Spirit. And they more emphasized Jesus as being the sender and giver of the Spirit. And so over the course of time, because of these pendulum swings between various groups in the church or in the professed church, there has been a lot of confusion on this whole issue. And hopefully we'll be able to clear up some of that, and has already been cleared up in our last few lessons and today's as well. Now, something really significant happened when Jesus ascended into heaven and was exalted. This seems to be the point at which he became the sender and the giver of the Spirit, which was a completely different kind of thing than we saw before in his earthly ministry and time of humiliation. Even as kings in the Old Testament were anointed at their coronation or sometime before then, so it seems as if the ascension and exaltation of Christ is nothing other than his coronation, but at the same moment that he's being coronated, he's also being anointed as king. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't already anointed. But we should expect to see, I think, that prophet, priest, and king, all of those three positions in the Old Testament required anointing. Shouldn't we expect to see maybe three distinct anointings upon the Messiah? And we do. We see the Holy Spirit's role in the birth of Christ, overwhelming Mary, as it were, and there was a great work and operation of the Spirit in Christ at his birth. We see at his baptism another indication of his anointing, but then we see that exalted anointing at the right hand of the Father in glory. It's only natural that something so important should be emphasized in these three stages, and that's what we find in Scripture. A hint of this coronation anointing that happened at his exaltation is in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of equity is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." That's a wonderful passage, messianic, calling the Messiah God, but then also addressing the Messiah and saying, God, thy God, referring to the Father. And it's referring to an anointing of the Messiah. And what is this anointing? Well, it's that which takes place at the installation of the king into his rightful throne and rule. And so this anointing of gladness, the oil of gladness above thy fellows, is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the unction of that anointing. Jesus was anointed, as it were, or at least there were three stages of the single anointing shown at his birth, his baptism, and his glorification. And there's really no use in trying to understand exactly why that was, other than to acknowledge it. That's the way it's been revealed to us. In case we didn't get it the first time, we saw something happen at his baptism. In case we didn't get it there, we see it at his exaltation. All of it is, it's not necessarily three separate anointings. It's just three stages of revealing that anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our prophet, priest, and king. Now, there's three things that we need to note about this anointing that took place at the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It was a promised anointing. It was a purchased anointing, and it was a participatory anointing. And those three things are very important. The last one referring to Pentecost, which is a subject we'll have to leave for another time, but we will get to it and we'll look at it more deeply. But notice, first of all, that this anointing was a promised anointing. The words of Peter, as I've already quoted, are very important. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was being poured out from heaven, from Christ, upon the church, Peter said, "Being therefore," speaking of Christ, "by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you see and hear." The Holy Spirit had been promised to Christ. When? When was the Holy Spirit promised to Christ? Now, if those of you have been attending this class for the last few months, you remember we spent a good deal of time looking at all the hints in Scripture that point to this agreement that was made within the Trinity before the foundation of the world. commonly called the covenant of redemption. It's this scheme or plan of redemption, the Father saying to the Son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for an inheritance. The Son says, yes, I want those people. The Father then has a people to give to the Son. But the Father makes certain requirements of the Son. Son, in order to accomplish this, you must go and take on human flesh. You must obey in the place of those people because they can't obey. And you must pay for their sins by suffering my wrath. And all of these things you must do in order to accomplish their redemption, these people that I have chosen to give you. Well, the Son doesn't come dragging his heels. He comes willingly and lovingly for those very people that the Father has given him. But the Father also gave the Son certain promises. He gave the Son promises that when you accomplish this mission, Son, you will receive this, 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 and that. You'll not only receive all these people, but you will have won to yourself on their behalf all of the blessings that I would have poured out on Adam, but he blew it. But I'm going to pour it out on you, the second Adam, who won't fail. All of these blessings. Well, here Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is summarizing very nicely all of those blessings, all of those promises that the Father made to the Son. He's summarizing it in one word. Spirit. The Spirit. Jesus Christ, upon fulfilling his mission, receives from the Father the fulfillment of the promises that the Father made to the Son. And all of those promises, since they're applied by the Spirit, can be summed up in that one phrase, the Spirit. Does that make sense now? I mean, I don't know if you agree with that. I just want to know if I've made sense to you in what I've just said. Nod your head if... Okay. In other words, everything that the Son was promised was given to him by the Father, and all of those promises are in and applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to do this piece by piece, like we're kind of like peeling an onion, layer by layer. And I don't want to get to the core of the onion before I say a few key things here. We find another example of this same principle in Galatians 3, a passage which we heard just recently from Pastor Merari. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on the tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, the blessings and promises of the covenant, are summed up in this, the promise of the Spirit. So when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he's saying the same thing that Paul is saying here, that this pouring out of the Spirit is evidence that the Son has been exalted, has accomplished his mission, has been rewarded for that accomplishment. The Spirit has been sent from him and poured out even on the Gentiles in order that they too might receive the Spirit, that is, might receive all of the blessings that God has intended in his work of redemption. When Paul in Ephesians 1 says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, how do those blessings come to us? By the Holy Spirit. And by virtue of our union with Christ, the one who has been given the Spirit without measure and has purchased all of these blessings for us, the Father pouring the Spirit out on him, the God-man, by virtue of our union with him, we become participants. See, now I'm getting ahead of myself. But we become participants in that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that anointing which our Savior received. So it was a promised anointing, as we've seen now in those two verses, and I'm sure we could point to others. But secondly, it was a purchased anointing. Here again, I want to quote from Psalm 45, the verse we've just mentioned. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, speaking to the Messiah, and the scepter of equity is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. Look at that. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Therefore is so important. Because Christ's exaltation and this anointing that came upon him at his exaltation is based upon his merits. He loved righteousness. He hated wickedness. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, the Spirit is poured out upon him. So you see, the blessings of the Spirit, the blessings of life, eternal life and everything that that involves, the blessings that could have been Adam's and all of his posterity, are now poured out upon the second Adam because he earned it. He purchased it. He merited it. The man Jesus Christ, the second Adam, did not fail. And he was able to get and earn through his own obedience and merits that which the first Adam could not do and could not get and could not receive. So all of the blessings of eternal life, which, of course, in our case involves not just the giving of life, but it involves the purging us of our sins, forgiveness, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the indwelling Spirit as a down payment, the future inheritance in glory, and all the things that we haven't even imagined and can't imagine, but we'll know someday. All of those things are part of this blessing that Christ purchased and which is summed up by one word, two words, the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that applies those things to us that Christ purchased. And so we have to understand it in that sense, because when we realize that all the blessings we receive are free to us, they were not free to Jesus. He purchased it. He earned it. We don't earn our salvation. He earned it for us. We don't earn the Spirit. We can't buy the Spirit. That's why the sin of Simon the magician was so great when he was trying to buy the Spirit, as if he could purchase it with money. And it's been called Simonism. We can't purchase the Spirit. We can't purchase salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ did that on our behalf. And now he is busy sending and directing the Spirit in time as each one of those people for whom he died is born, and at the very point at which he has already determined that they should become the recipients of those blessings. He is directing the Spirit. He says, now go to that one, now go to that one, now go to that one. And that's how he's building his church. And the Spirit comes and pours out upon that individual those blessings that Christ purchased. Now, the third thing we need to note is that it was a participatory anointing. By the way, there's a typo, and it may be in your notes. Let me see. And I wouldn't point it out except for the fact that it's a heretical typo. So, purchased, yes. Under number two, it was a purchased anointing. You'll notice that it says, there's the word not somewhere, and it should be now. Yes. In the middle of that paragraph, it says Christ was not entitled to all of the Father's promises. Do you see that? It should be Christ was now entitled. The spell checker doesn't catch things like that. And that's important to note. I don't want any copy of the notes leaving this place today that doesn't have that corrected with the W. I wouldn't want anyone to be misled there, because it's saying the opposite of what is true. All right, thirdly, it was a participatory anointing. In other words, it was an anointing wherein all of God's elect people participate. Not necessarily immediately, but they certainly do when God in his own time has chosen for them to participate in it. As I've already mentioned, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, which then was dispensed upon the church. We weren't alive then. How then do we participate in that outpouring of the Spirit? How do we personally, as individuals, become a participant in this, all these spiritual blessings that Christ purchased for us that are applied to us by the Spirit. How does that happen? It happens when we're united to Christ. Whatever point in time God is pleased to convert us, that's when we're united to Christ. That's when we become baptized with the Spirit. That's when we become participants in that once for all time anointing, which happened in glory. And it was such an anointing that it just flowed down. Christ, of course, willingness flowed down from his head to all of his body. So we participate in the blessings of Pentecost the moment we are baptized into Christ, not by water, but by the Spirit. When we're united to Jesus Christ is when we become a participant. In fact, there's a picture of this in Psalm 133. It talks about how blessed it is, how wonderful, how beautiful it is to see brethren together in unity. Well, where does unity come from? It comes from the Spirit of unity. But he goes on in Psalm 133 to say that it is like the oil that was poured out on Aaron's head. And this oil, so abundant that it came down his head, but it went down to his clothes and to the outermost parts of his garment. And there's a picture of what happened to Christ at his exaltation. The Spirit of God and all the blessings that are included in that one title, the Spirit of God, all the blessings Jesus purchased for his people come upon him because he earned it. But it's so abundant, it flows down not just from the head, but to the whole body of Christ. When we become one with Christ, we become participants in that anointing, in the blessings that he purchased that are applied to us by the Spirit. That will help us understand Pentecost. Pentecost was a once-for-all time event. It's linked with Christ's once-for-all exaltation, once-for-all time work and coronation and anointing. Pentecost, in a sense, though it be a once-for-all time event, the effects of it are still occurring every time someone is joined to the Anointed One. They become participants in that very same anointing. The very fact that you've been born again, that you've had faith and repentance, that you've believed on Jesus Christ and have been imputed his righteousness and are indwelt by the Spirit and are bearing fruit, all of these things are evidences that you have become now a participant in this anointing of Jesus Christ. And the blessings he purchased were purchased on your behalf, and you're receiving those blessings now, in part. It's just a down payment. Keep that in mind, because you can be discouraged in this life as a Christian. Why don't I see more in myself? Why don't I see more of a difference? Well, you should always long for that. But remember, it's just a down payment. And down payments, as far as I know, are what, 10%, 20%? All the blessings are going to be ours someday. They're already ours legally. But experimentally, in terms of applying them to us, we will not come into the full enjoyment of all those things until glory. And so we need to hang on and persevere and look forward to the joy that's set before us, even as Jesus himself did. Well, that's the end of the lesson, and we actually have time left for comments, questions, perplexities, accusations, hints and allegations, and all of those other things. Ah, Brent. Well, the Spirit is not specifically mentioned in that event, but we would certainly say that it was a glimpse into not only what Christ had been before his humiliation, but would be at his exaltation. So kind of a sneak preview of the glory of Christ that he would once again have in glory when he was exalted. So in that sense, a kind of a sneak preview into the future anointing that he would receive. But the Spirit's not specifically mentioned, so I don't think I'd venture to be dogmatic about that. Yes, Marion.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right. It's not so much that as a man he has stopped depending on the Spirit, because he's still a real man and always will be. But there is a shift in emphasis in the Scripture. He is not just simply acting in a state of humiliation. He's in a state of exaltation, where there's a shift now. It's, you know, when Christ said in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me," I believe he's saying that in the same way that he was in John 17 saying, "Father, I have finished what you have given me to do." He was speaking proleptically. Before it actually happened, he was speaking of it as if it had happened. When he ascended, he had earned everything, he had mission accomplished. That's when all authority, that's when he was coronated as king, and all authority was given to him in heaven and earth. And there is a shift then in issue of authority, where he now sends the Spirit. But there is that. What we have to understand is that most of this doesn't make sense until we really come to grips with his real humanity. This is where Adam could have been but didn't obey. Adam could have been the one who was invested with all authority. Of course, all authority under God, like Joseph was to Pharaoh. But no, all authority was not given to him because he failed. We're talking about the man Jesus Christ, the God-man mediator, all authority. Some people wonder, well, of course, he's the Son of God. He has all authority already. Why is this all authority being given to him? It's being given to him as the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator. Fran. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the one, the man. Jesus Christ is the one who has been exalted to a place of vice regency, if you will. It has elevated, he has elevated humanity to an unspeakably high place, to the highest place in all of creation, next to God. And God's not created. So at the very highest place, you know, Psalm 8, and the way the author to Hebrews brings all of this out is very fascinating. You know, how God made man to be the ruler over all things, even over the angels. And what is man, he says, that you're mindful of him. And then he goes on to say, but we don't see man ruling. He's fallen. And Hebrews says, but we see Jesus. He is the par excellence man, the one who accomplished and came to that ultimate goal that God had originally, if we might say it anthropomorphically, had designed for Adam, for man. But ultimately we know he designed it for his Son, who would take on human flesh and accomplish all of that and bring us with him. Any other comments? If not, we'll close in prayer. George. Well, I believe what it does, what we have already in principle will be experienced more. And Peter tells us, and it's a verse I'll be quoting in the next hour, that even now we've become partakers of the divine nature. Not that we ever become God. There's always a creator-creature distinction. But at the same time, there's a sense in which the highest any human being can possibly go, we are able to go in Christ. Because we're joined to him. Now, there's a now and a not yet. There's an already and a not yet. And like I said before, we only in part have experienced the ultimate of what God has planned for us. But it says in the Bible that we will be made, Jesus himself said, we will be like the sun shining in glory with him. And we will rule over the angels. We will judge the angels. The highest possible. We will sit and rule with him. There is a co-regency with Jesus that we experience by virtue of our union with him. There will never be an equality between us and Christ in terms of his deity and authority, but there will be in terms of his activity. How that relates to the Spirit, I wouldn't want to venture to say. Yes. But when we see Christ, we will be like him. All the blessings of the Spirit that came upon him will come upon us in all of their fullness and experience. And we learn in a verse I just quote, I'm looking at my sermon for next hour here. Jesus says in Matthew 13:43, that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We will, you know, I heard someone once say this, and with this I'll close, that when you understand that one day every single human being you meet will either be transformed into a hideous, vile monster one day, all common grace removed, pure evil and sin, or every person, or any particular person you see, will become bright as the sun in the kingdom of God, like Jesus Christ, a person so glorious that you would be tempted, if you saw them now, to bow down before them. If you realize that everyone you meet on the subway, on the bus, at work, will one day take on those forms, you will never be able to look at anybody the same again. And you'll realize how important it is that you bring the gospel to people as well. And you also realize that there's a future for us that, if we would think about it more often than we do, would give us such incredible joy, even in the presence of great trial and affliction, the joy that is set before us. By the eyes of faith, we can see it. We can barely see it. But even the little glimpse we do see is enough to make us rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we now thank you for these truths. They lift our spirits. They lift our minds off of the mundane and the insignificant. And we thank you for that. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for this whole design and scheme of redemption that is not content merely to hold on to the love between Father, Son, and Spirit, but a love that spills out even to the likes of us, sinners as we are. And a love that is not content merely to rescue us from hell, but to elevate us, and not to just elevate us to heaven, but to the highest heights and to the very privileges of the Son himself. Lord, we stand amazed, and it's overwhelming. It's too high for us to even really appreciate fully. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the joy that it brings to our hearts as we consider these things and our future. We pray that you would make us zealous, that others should know that future as well. And may it also enhance our worship as we come the next hour to bring you praise and glory. We thank you for all of these truths. We pray that you would make them effectual to us in your own will and way. In Jesus' name, amen.